Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues exploring the book of Galatians to help you discover how the gospel transforms hearts and changes lives. After listening, be sure to go online to gospelandlife.com to sign up to receive email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll email you a free resource written by Dr. Keller, Being Public with Our Faith. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/faith.
We're looking at Galatians, and it's chapter 2. One of the great things about this part of Galatians is that Paul is giving us some real, very meaty, very important theological teaching, exposition. But he's doing it in the form of a narrative because he's telling us a story of two visits. He's telling us the story of the visit by Paul going down to Jerusalem to meet with the Jerusalem apostles. And then he tells us the story of another visit, a visit by Peter coming up to Antioch to visit the Gentile church. And so, in a sense, you've heard of the tale of two cities. This is the tale of two churches, or even the tale of two visits. And a great deal of extremely important information is to be culled from this. Let's just read from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to 14. As for those who seem to be important, this is Paul speaking, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And this is the reading of God's word. Now, the first visit. We will finish that. The first visit, and we read the early verses 2 weeks ago when we were on this text last. Paul and Barnabas take Titus, who was an uncircumcised Greek Christian, down to Jerusalem to meet the pillars, James and Peter and John. This was a very momentous occasion. In fact, if you think about this for 1 second, if you remember that Luke was the companion of Paul, so Luke and Acts are essentially Paul's a channel for Paul's ministry and teaching. And if you also accept the very ancient tradition that we have, that Mark was a companion of Peter. Mark was a companion of Peter, and therefore, in some ways, the Gospel of Mark is a Peter-eye view of the life of Jesus. If you accept that, then when you have Peter, Paul, James, and John, you've got the whole New Testament except for Matthew and Hebrews. Right there. Those four guys sitting around a table, the whole New Testament. Now, you can't have a bigger Supreme Court than this. I mean, there's never been. In some ways, even the Jerusalem Council that came afterwards, described in Acts 15, in some ways, even that couldn't really be seen as having the same sort of powerful, pure authority as this. And so Peter went down, and here's the purpose. Now, I've got to put this in a nutshell. It's very easy to go on too long about this. There was an extremely influential pressure group. which Paul calls, in verse 12, the circumcision group. And if you want to understand the teaching of this group, you read it in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. This group said, you should believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You should believe in him, but you must add something. You not only have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to observe all of the regulations on eating and drinking and dressing and traveling and so on in the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament. You have to be circumcised. But along with that, you have to wash, you have to dress, you have to only wear the certain kinds of clothes, only wear the certain kinds of fabric. You must only do the, you must only eat certain foods, many foods excluded, and so forth. There's many, many of these rules. They were called the ceremonial regulations because they were the clean laws. They were what made you ritually clean or unclean for the worship of God. If you ate the wrong food, you couldn't go into worship. If you mixed flax and wool in your garment, you couldn't go into worship. If you touched a dead body, you couldn't go into worship. There was all these rules. And this circumcision group was saying, to be a Christian, you must not only believe in Jesus Christ, you also have to obey all the ceremonial clean laws. Now this is always, and of course Paul's point was, no you don't. That was the battle. Now this is really bothered people both inside and outside the church for a long time. Inside the church, this is what people say. They say, how can Paul do that? Those things are in the Bible. This isn't just, you know, the rabbinical Talmudic stuff. We're talking about, this is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is the Bible. If Paul says these things you don't have to do, if he says we have to honor parts of the Bible, we don't have to honor this part of the Bible, well, who's to say then? How do we know? So it's very confusing to people inside the church, but it's also very confusing to people outside. Very. And you hear it all the time, because as soon as somebody says, well, the Bible says this or that about marriage or family or sex or something like that, the retort is, sure, the Bible says this and that, but it also says you can't mix flax and wool, and you can't touch a dead body, and you can't go to worship if you just had a nocturnal emission or if you've been menstruating, and look at all this strange stuff in Leviticus. Come on. So inside and outside the church, there's a lot of confusion about these rules. Now, the point of Galatians and the point of the New Testament is the way this was worked out was that, no, the Gentiles do not have to obey, they don't have to comply with those rules. But Paul's point is not to dishonor the ceremonial law. Paul's point is, if you obey the ceremonial law and you think it is religiously valuable, it's one thing for you to say, because I'm Jewish, this is the way we eat, this is the way we dress. It's a culture. You're Jewish and you have a culture. You're Italian and you have a culture. You're Irish and you have a culture. You're Chinese and you have a culture. And if you obey these laws as part of your culture, appreciating the culture, enjoying the culture, seeing the advantage of the culture, that's fine. But Paul says, as soon as you see these things as religiously valuable, in other words, as soon as you see this as a divinely ordained culture, as soon as you see this as a culture that's better than other cultures, as soon as you see this as something that makes you acceptable to God, he says, you are dishonoring it. Because the only way to truly honor the ceremonial law is to see its purpose. Now, what's the purpose of the ceremonial law? What were all those rules and regulations for? Those rules and regulations were to get you to see you need a Savior. That's the whole purpose of them. If you go back and read them, and you're honest as you read them, you'd say, who in the world could ever keep all these things? The purpose of the ceremonial law was, first of all, to show you that you have to be clean to come into God. You can't just walk into God and say, hi, God. He's a holy God. You have to be, how can a sinful human being go in before a holy God? The clean laws were to show that you can't just go in. The clean laws are there to show you that you cannot just go into God any old way. Worship is not exactly a come-as-you-are party. You have to be holy to come in before God. But all the clean laws and ceremonial laws were there to show them that no matter how hard they tried to be pure and clean all during the week, they still needed a blood sacrifice when they went in. They still had to have a sacrifice, an atonement for their sins when they went in spite of all of that effort. Now, what is that there to say? The book of Hebrews says, Paul says, the New Testament says, the only way to honor those laws is not to think that they could possibly make you acceptable before God. They never were designed to do that. If you are complying with them for that reason, you are dishonoring them. And if you see that their whole purpose was to show you you need a Savior, and if you see that in Jesus Christ they are fulfilled, that He is your cleanliness, in Him you are holy and spotless and without blemish, and that God sees you as an absolute beauty, a beauty, only then are you honoring them. So what Paul's trying to say is, hey, I'm not saying, well, here's a part of the Bible you can dishonor and here's a part you have to honor. Boy, that would be very confusing. He says, by continuing to comply with these things now that Jesus Christ has come and seeing them as religiously valuable in any way is to absolutely dishonor them. And that was his point. Now, this is very, very important, as you see. The historical significance was, if the Jerusalem apostles did not understand what Paul said, and the circumcision group kept saying that Peter and James and John, they agreed with us. See, the circumcision group was going all around, following Paul, dogging Paul, showing up wherever Paul was doing church planting and saying, yes, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you also have to do this. Yeah, Paul's a good guy, but you know, he can only take you part of the way. And we come from the Jerusalem church, we come from the mother church, we come from the real apostles down there, I mean the original apostles, and see, that's what they were saying. And so Paul had to come on down and he had to put it straight, and he was nervous. He says he went down in fear and trembling. He was very frightened. Because you see, it's tough. When all the early Christians became Christians, they were all the Jews. All the early Christians were Jewish. And many of them, of course, they all kept their culture. They kept the ceremonial laws as culture. But some of the people kept the ceremonial laws as religiously valuable. They saw their culture as the best culture, the clean culture, the only clean and acceptable culture to God. Now, it's pretty interesting that both these real Christians who simply accepted their culture as a good thing and these other people, these other Jewish Christians, I guess they were, but you see, now Paul actually calls them false brethren, people that didn't understand the gospel, but they had been baptized. They were in the church, and right alongside of the Jewish Christians that listened to that followed their culture in order just simply to be, they valued their culture, were these people that really saw their culture as a way of salvation, and they were sitting right next to each other in the pews, if they had pews. And it wasn't until Paul came, and he started to say, well, when you become a Christian, you don't have to become culturally Jewish. You're a Greek Christian. You're a Roman Christian. You're an Ethiopian Christian. You don't have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. This circumcision group went ballistic. And I'll tell you one of the most interesting things. This is just an aside, but a very important aside. This is one of the reasons why if you can sling it, if you can swing it, if you can possibly spend time doing it, you ought to be a Christian in a city. If you can spend your whole life as a Christian in a city, as you know, I always say do it. If you can't do it for various reasons, then try to do some of your time in a city. And here's the reason why. You do not know sometimes whether or not you have really put your faith in Christ or whether you are smugly, self-righteously believing that the reason God loves you is because of the length of your hair, because of the length of your skirt, because of the kind of music, because of the kind of punctuality, because of your culture. Sometimes you do not realize that the gospel does not have much of a control, have a hold on your heart until you meet up with people from other cultures. Christians from other cultures who don't do things the same way. You see? See, the vast majority of the Jewish Christians really understood the gospel, and a certain number of them did not. And it wasn't until they had to come to grips with brothers and sisters in Christ from other cultures that we could see the difference. Now, of course, we know it was a happy ending. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And it says, they added nothing to my message. Now, let's conclude this. The first visit tells us what the gospel is. And it tells us what the gospel is in these very important words. They added nothing. Now, why didn't he say, they subtracted nothing from my message? He could have, but he didn't. Why didn't he say, they didn't revise my message? He could have, but he didn't. You know why? Because the issue is not circumcision. Paul's point here is not to try to say, Jesus Christ is enough without circumcision, but we might have to add baptism, or we might have to add something else. Paul's whole point here is that Jesus Christ plus nothing is the gospel. See, his whole point is to say they added nothing, and you and I must add nothing. And if you do not think that this is hard, if you say, well, of course, I understand that, would you please move on to the next verses? I got that. If you say that, and you look at this, and here we have Paul, James, Peter, and John, people a little beyond you and me, 14, 15, 20 years into the Christian movement, and they're still wrestling with this. And if you don't think that it takes time, then you haven't really looked at it. I've had people come to me and say, I wish I could become a Christian, but my motives aren't pure. I just know my motives aren't pure. I just know I don't love him, and I just know that I don't have pure motives. Now, what are they doing? What they're saying is Jesus Christ plus pure motives is what it's going to take for me to come to faith. I got to get my heart pure. I got to get my motives pure. Now, you know what they're saying? Not only are they adding to Jesus Christ, but what they're saying is Jesus Christ has to save me from everything, but I have to save myself from the pure motives. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is there to save you from your impure motives too. Nobody comes with completely pure motives. Okay. Somebody comes to me and says, and I remember this very clearly, says, I'd like to become a Christian, I think, but let me ask you a question. Will I have to forgive my sister-in-law and start speaking to her? I remember that conversation very well. I still refer to it. I think about it. I remember right where it happened many, many years ago. And, you know, I think I made a mistake because I basically says, absolutely you do. See, what I said to the man is, unless you know that you're willing to promise and you know that you will be able to forgive your sister-in-law right now, you can't become a Christian. Of course you have to do that. Well, now, you know, what I was inviting him to do was Jesus Christ plus a forgiving heart. See? In other words, let Jesus Christ save you from everything, but you're going to have to save yourself from your bitterness against your sister-in-law. You're going to have to get that together. You're not fit until you know that you can forgive your sister-in-law. Don't you see how hard this is? You see how difficult this is? Well, now somebody says, but now wait a minute. And we have to mention this before we go on to the second visit. Add nothing. The ceremonial law said, you are not beautiful yet. You've got to clean yourself up. You've got to get makeup on. See? Take a bath. Get on that cologne, get on that makeup, you know, get on, you know, really, you know, get yourself together and then go to the Lord and say, will you marry me? You know, I noticed Holly afterwards in the offertory is going to sing a song called Beauty for Ashes. Now, this is a pretty important theme. The Bible says that we're the bride and he's the bridegroom. And of course, I get a chance to do something that most people don't get a chance to do. Most of us are married once or twice, or you know, most people don't get married very often. Okay, if you are married very often, it's usually it's really nothing to laugh at because it's a hard thing. I know it's the people I know have been married more than once. They've had a hard life. I feel for them. It's tough. But even the people with a hard life only get a chance to do this once or twice. But you see, I'm the minister, and the groom stands right here, and so he and I are the only ones that get to see the bride. But I get to see the bride all the time. The bride coming down, and she's beautiful. She's always beautiful. She looks great. Something about what's happening to her. Something, you know, about the way she's dressed. Of course, I mean, she just looks wonderful. And of course the groom's heart leaps. Now, God is saying, when he dares to say that we are the bride and he is the bridegroom, he is daring to say, not just that, oh, I'll pardon you, you know, if he is saying, I find you an absolute beauty. My heart leaps when I see you. I am ravished with you. See, I am in love with you. I find you in absolute beauty. I put away your ashes. But you see, it's Jesus Christ's beauty that is put upon you. That's why Christ plus nothing. See, Jesus' robe of righteousness is your wedding dress. But when everybody says, well, I've got to get my heart totally forgiven, I have to know that I'll be able to forgive my sister-in-law. Or, well, and all right, then what you're doing is saying, I've got to get myself put together. I've got to put on the makeup. No. Jesus Christ is your beauty. That's what the ceremonial laws people were doing. That's what the circumcision group was doing. You have got to make yourself clean. You've got to freshen yourself up for your bridegroom. Jesus Christ is your beauty, plus nothing. Otherwise, what you're really saying is, Jesus has to save me from all these other things, but not this. See, my sincerity or my forgiveness. Well, now somebody says, but here we've got a problem. Do we not have a problem here? The problem we seem to have is, don't you, when you become a Christian, don't you know that you're promising to live a certain way? It's interesting that in verse 6, it says, they added nothing to my message, but in verse 10, it says, however, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. Now, some commentators say, well, the reason for this is that the Gentile churches were probably a lot better off than the Jewish churches at that time. And they were trying to say, look, if we're giving you kind of your head on this, we're in many ways we're really giving you a great deal, in a sense, of they're empowering the Gentiles. That's what they're doing. They're really letting them run with Gentile Christianity. But they said, let's not forget us. You've got the funds, you know, don't forget what the Bible says about the poor. And boy, does the Bible say a lot about caring for the poor. I mean, it is astounding how often it comes up in the Old and the New Testament. It is everywhere. Jesus Christ says, the way you know you're a sinner saved by grace, he says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36, is that you will care for the poor. He says in Matthew 25, on the last day, one of the ways God will know whether or not you have really put your faith in me is that you will have cared for the poor. I mean, the Bible is incredible about this. When John the Baptist says, how do we know you're the Messiah? In Matthew 11, he says, the reason you know I'm the Messiah is I love the poor. So it's, you have to love the poor. But see, this is the balance. First, Paul says they added nothing to my message. They didn't say, except you've got to really be into social work. Then you'll be saved. You know, accept Jesus Christ and really get into social work. No. First, that's it.
There's not a single aspect of your life the gospel can't transform. And in Tim Keller's book, Galatians for You, he guides you through the book of Galatians to help experience the power of the gospel in every part of your life. Easily adaptable for small group studies, a personal daily devotional, or simply for reading cover to cover, Galatians for You will help you deepen your love for the gospel. And it's our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
There are many, 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 many things you must do to be a Christian, but there's only one thing you have to do to become a Christian. There's many works that you have to do to be a Christian, and you have to do them. But there's only one thing you have to do to become a Christian, and that is Romans 5:4-5, to stop working. See? You thought I was going to say, well, you have to obey and care for the poor, and you have to do all these things to become a Christian, but the only thing you have to do to become a Christian, to be a Christian, you have to do many things, but to become a Christian, you just have to do one thing. Really work up that faith and commitment. No, you see how close we are? So you see how close we are to putting on our own makeup, to trying to say, I've got to, you know, somebody years ago said, it is ridiculous to try to get yourself ready for Jesus Christ, sort of get your heart together, get it all up, get your sincerity all up. It's a little bit like, you know, getting on your dress and putting on your makeup and then jumping into the bathtub. I mean, you don't clean up before you get into the bathtub, and you don't make yourself beautiful before you come to Jesus Christ, who is going to cleanse you like that. But don't you see that there's only one thing you have to do, and that is not to work up all that. No, it's to stop working. Many, many years ago, Nathan Coles was a little semi-illiterate farmer in Middlebury, Connecticut. Or is it Middletown? Is it Middletown, Connecticut? Right. And in 1741, October, he heard George Whitefield preach, and he gave a little testimony. He wrote it down. It's come down to us, and he says this. To me, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. He says, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me." See? He didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to have to get it all together." No, what he said was, "I stopped trusting myself." The old foundation, the self-trust, the self-righteousness, see? I just gave it up. That's the reason why we really have a right to say, what do you need to become a Christian? All you need is nothing. But most people don't have nothing. Very few people. Only by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's work will you ever come to God with nothing. You'll always come with something, which is to have nothing. Or you can go with nothing in Jesus' name, in which case you have the whole world. Now, the other visit, which we start looking at today and continue next week, is not telling you so much what the gospel is. The first visit tells us what the gospel is. It's Jesus Christ, addition, nothing. Jesus Christ with the addition of nothing. But the second visit, the visit of Peter up to Antioch, is a visit that tells us not what the gospel is, but how the gospel works. And the key verse is not verse 6, which we just looked at for the first visit. That is, they added nothing to my message. The key verse is verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, for 5 minutes, I want to just give you a preliminary look at this. Next week, we'll really unfold it. But the preliminary look means a lot to me. The gospel, when it gets into your life, has a line. And what it means to live the Christian life is not that now that the gospel has let me into the Christian life, now I'm going to follow biblical principles. That's the way Dick Kaufman often puts it. He says, you know, the traditional understanding of Christianity is that the gospel gets me into the kingdom. That's how I get in. But then the way I make progress is I just follow biblical principles. And this verse shows that's not true. The gospel lets you in, and then the way you make progress in the Christian life is you keep on following the gospel. The gospel has got lines to it. And you draw out the line and you walk on that line. There's implications. There are ramifications. You never get it all out. You work the gospel out. You work the gospel in. You think it through. Now, the two things we see here, real quickly and very specifically, that the gospel does, that Paul shows us, is, first of all, the gospel keeps you from being persecutors, but the gospel makes you confronters. Keeps you from being persecutors, makes you confronters. Now, here's what I mean. The circumcision group's back. Look, it says in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. That word "began to draw back," it's a subtle word. It means he diplomatically, very carefully, he understood that the Gentiles needed to be accepted as equal partners. He understood that Jewish culture was just a culture. It's not what made you clean. He understood these things. He'd already been through Acts chapter 10, where he saw the Spirit of God come down on Cornelius, a Gentile. He'd already been through Acts 11, where Barnabas went up to Antioch and saw all these Greek people becoming Christians without becoming first culturally Jewish, and he saw the Holy Spirit at work there. And he'd been through the first part of chapter 2, and he'd shaken hands on it, and he'd accepted Titus and so forth. And it says, when Peter came to Antioch, he used to eat with the Gentiles, which is incredible. Here is Peter, sitting down with people who just a few months, maybe even weeks before, had been unclean, immoral people, the kind of people that someone like Peter would never have anything to do with, but the gospel brings absolute equality. Absolute equality brings down those cultural barriers. But when the circumcision group showed up and put enormous pressure, the Jewish Christians began to stop eating with the Gentiles. Now, the first thing as I want to show you is, without the gospel, you're a persecutor. Wouldn't you think the circumcision group would have gone home with their tail between their legs? James and John and Peter had all basically agreed with Paul. What's going on? The circumcision group can't seem to stop. It's still after Paul. It's still after Peter. Why? If you believe you're saved by works, you will be a persecutor. You have to be. Because of two things. If you believe you're justified by works, first of all, you're insecure. You never are sure where you stand with God. The verdict is out. You see that? You're always, even if today you lived absolutely perfectly, tomorrow you might not. You never know where you stand with God, and there's an insecurity. That's number one. Number two, there's a superiority. By definition, you have to feel superior to the people who are lost. It goes like this. A, I'm saved by works. B, some people are saved and some people are lost. Therefore, C, if I'm saved, I'm better than the people who are lost. You have to feel that way. And as a result, the combination of inferiority, insecurity, and superiority put together will make you a persecutor. What's a persecutor? Somebody who feels like those are the enemies. In fact, I'll put it this way. Let me really press this. You are a persecutor if you think the main problem with the world is any other group besides looking inside here. J.K. Chesterton, in a very famous little line, once was asked to write an essay. Several people were asked to write essays on what is the real problem with the world. What is the problem with the world? And G.K. Chesterton sent one line into the magazine editor, "The problem with the world is me." Now, if that could be hyperbole, that could be hype, that could just be sort of, you know, false modesty and that sort of thing. It could be a joke, but a Christian is somebody who knows that's true. And a persecutor is somebody who doesn't believe that. If you think the real problem with this world is a particular group over here, you're a persecutor. First of all, there's an insecurity in you. It comes from feeling that you have to be saved by living up to standards. And then there's a superiority in you, and that makes you a persecutor. And the way you know the gospel has really come into your heart, the penny's really dropped, is that you stop doing that. You stop bashing people. You stop persecuting. In fact, let me bring this kind of home. It says, men from James. Do you see that? It says, when men from James came. Wait a minute. James has just said that Paul's right, that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, and these men come from James. Now, this is the point. When these people do not understand the gospel, they come out from James, but they misrepresent him. And it is very, very typical that people who don't understand the gospel may come to a very, very good church, and yet the gospel of grace hasn't taken hold, and they go out and they persecute in the name of the church that doesn't want them to. If you come to Redeemer, one of the things you'll hear us talk about is we're honest about the fact that we're a Protestant church, not a Catholic church. We're a non-charismatic church, not a charismatic church. We're an evangelical church, not a mainline church. We're honest about that, but you don't hear us bashing. I hope not. You don't hear us beating up on the other churches. We'll talk about the differences, and yet I continually hear reports that somebody from Redeemer was talking to somebody and said, "What? You're Catholic? Catholics can't be Christians. We believe at Redeemer in justification by faith." Or somebody from Redeemer says, "You go to a mainline church? Those mainline churches, they don't really believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. We believe all the Bible. Mainline churches pick and choose. They say this part is sort of culturally irrelevant. We believe the Bible. You go to a charismatic church? Boy, at Redeemer, we're not into all that emotionalism. We're intelligent. Yeah. We read books. We're not into all that kind of thing." Now look, do you believe the gospel of grace? Do you believe in the gospel of grace? Then you can't have that kind of superiority. Here you, men from Redeemer, you see, have gone out misrepresenting Redeemer. Just like these, they say they're men from James, but they're not really from James. You see? James has struck it right, but these guys do not understand the gospel, and as a result, in the name of James, they're going out and persecuting. The gospel will keep you from being a persecutor, number one. But number two, and this is the last point, of course, the gospel will make you a confronter. I have been so deeply convicted by a line that I knew it was there, but I've always overlooked, and that's verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, this is a really weird thing. Barnabas pulled back. Now, if you go to Acts 11, you will see that Barnabas was the first man on the scene from Jerusalem when the Greeks became Christians in Antioch. And the word Barnabas means consolation, son of consolation. Barnabas is a lover. Barnabas is a tender-hearted man. Barnabas came out from Jerusalem, but when he saw the Greek coming to Christ, he just embraced them and he loved them and he didn't cross-examine them. He was a very tender-hearted person. He was so incredibly loving. And he was Paul's associate, and he pulls back. How could that be? One commentator put it this way. The besetting sin of a tender heart is compromise. The besetting sin of a tender heart is compromise. Now, I happen to believe that Redeemer has actually attracted a high number of Barnabases. A lot of you have come to Redeemer because you don't like other churches that believe in historic faith that tend to be condemning. So you come here because you're sympathetic, because you don't want to condemn people, because you want to love people, you want to reach out, you want to put your arms around them. And even though I don't make it, I aspire to be a Barnabas. And partly because I aspire to be a Barnabas, I've put together a staff of Barnabases. But I want you to notice something. Paul was willing to split the church rather than compromise on this point. And when the very future of the church was at stake, Barnabas failed. Those of us who are tender-hearted, our besetting sin is compromise. The Pauls, the people who, the people who are truth-tellers, the Paul came through. Barnabas compromised, afraid to speak up, afraid to confront. That's a little scary, is it not? See, Jesus Christ is perfect because in John chapter 11, he meets Martha, and Martha says, "If you had been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." And Jesus confronts her and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm here now. What are you talking about? Don't you realize when I'm here, anything can happen?" And then he walks down two verses later and he meets Mary. And Mary says the same thing. He says, "If you had been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." And what does Jesus do? Remember? He just wept. Wait a minute. The very same situation. Jesus tells the truth. There's a ministry of truth to Martha and a ministry of tears to Mary. Why? Because he's perfect. Because he can be either Paul or Barnabas. A ministry of truth where you need a ministry of tears, that's a Paul. Or a ministry of tears where you need a ministry of truth, that's a Barnabas, is a failure. The fact is, none of us are perfect. We all tend to be one or the other. Figure out who you are and pray against your other side. If you're a Barnabas, say, "I know I'm a loving person. Am I being a coward? I know I'm a loving person. Am I compromising?" You know, and that's the first thing. And the second thing, so you use the gospel on yourself to free yourself. See, Pauls need to be freed from their superiority, and Barnabases need to be freed from their fear of hurting people. They need to see that they're beautiful in Christ, both of them. Besides repenting, make sure that you are willing to hook up with Paul's. Now, you know, one of the interesting things, if you're a Barnabas, there's a lot of great marriages like this. You know, Paul married to Barnabette, or Barnabas married to Pauline. But, you know, here's the problem. If you're a Barnabas, you need a Paul. If you're a Paul, you need a Barnabas. And you're going to pull your hair out with the other person. You're going to continually sort of fight and be in tension, but it's worth it. Because only together as a body are we really like Jesus Christ. The more we look at him, the more we'll become like him. Is your life in line with the gospel? Don't you see? It's the gospel that makes you confront when you're afraid. Or the gospel that brings you down when you feel like persecuting. It's the gospel. It's not just trying to be good. It's the gospel. Get it in. Let's pray. Now, Father, help us to understand all that you have given to us in the gospel. Show us what it is and then how it should operate in our lives so that we can more and more become in actuality what we are in your sight. People like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. And please remember to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Being Public with Our Faith. Just visit gospelandlife.com/faith. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.